That's not just something we do. That's something that we mean very much. We want our children to be blessed. And those of you through the years who have been children's teachers and have served in Sunday school or in children's church, you have blessed these children. Thank you so much for your ministry. It's very important to our kids. I had planned this Sunday to go back to what I started about 3 weeks ago now, I guess, back in Matthew chapter 5 and pick up with the passage we had looked at on divorce and marrying again. About 2 weeks ago, as I was having some time alone with the Lord brought to mind a passage that is very familiar to all of us, a passage that we call the Great Commission. And I felt like the Lord was prompting me to, instead of going back to Matthew 5 this morning, to preach on that passage. And so we're going to defer on Matthew 5 another week. We're going to look at the Great Commission this morning. I felt like there were some things, especially as I have been meditating on this and praying through this passage over the last couple of weeks, I felt like there were a couple of things specifically the Lord was saying to me as far as my role and responsibility as a shepherd here at this church and the lead teaching elder here. But I think there are some things that the Lord would have for all of us to consider. I know the Great Commission is very familiar to many of us here. Perhaps we can take a new look at it together this morning. In the 1980s, businesses across the United States began to try to capture and articulate their purpose or their reason for existing. This has now become something that is very common. Businesses almost universally have to have what's called a mission statement. According to Wikipedia, a mission statement is a short statement of why an organization exists, what its overall goal is, identifying the goal of its operations, what kind of product or service it provides, its primary customers or market, and its geographical region of operation. Those of you who are in business are very familiar with this. You may have, in fact, crafted a mission statement for your own business, or your business that you work for may have one that you are very familiar with. Well, I would suggest that while American businesses may have only recently, in the last couple of decades, discovered the value of articulating a clear mission statement, I'd suggest that God's church has been operating under the same unchanging clear mission statement for just about 2,000 years now. It is the mission statement that was given to her original board of trustees, the apostles, by her founder and CEO, the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point between his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father at corporate headquarters in the heavenly realms. Now, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek because I think we all know and we all understand that the church is not a business. At least it shouldn't be. Too often the church operates like a business, but it really isn't. We're not a corporation, and we're not gospel peddlers trying to sell a product. We're a body, in fact. We're a community. We are a family, and we talk about that often, of those who have put their hope and their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart, the scripture says, and our hope is not in anything that this world can offer. We're ambassadors for Christ, messengers of the good news of salvation, redemption, and adoption as God's children in a sin-sick world. Nevertheless, we do have a mission statement, a very clear statement that defines why we exist, what we do, where we are to go, and who we are to reach. If you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you'll know that that mission statement is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles out, turn there, and we're going to read verses 16 through 20 together in Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, a very familiar passage to most of us here this morning. We call this the Great Commission. The Scripture does not call this the Great Commission. This is the title or the name that we have attached to this passage. And indeed it is. It's a very appropriate name. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is in fact the mission statement for the church. It's the statement for the universal church, the church of all time and all places. It's the mission statement for the local church, our local church, every local gathering of the true believers in Jesus. And it's the mission statement for each one of us personally who trusts in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If you want to know why you're here, if you want to know what life is all about, do you want to know what God's purpose is for you in this world? Well, here it is, right here. We need to look no further. This one simple statement, just three verses, easily read, easily understood, easily remembered, expresses the divine mission of God's holy people. And so we're going to take some time this morning and we're going to walk through this passage point by point. You may have noticed in your bulletins today that there's a kind of a note page there for you. This is one of the areas that I have felt like the Lord has been speaking to me that I need to do this more frequently. So Lord willing, more often you will find those note pages in your bulletin on Sunday morning. If you're a note taker, I'd invite you to fill in the blanks, write your notes out, whatever you want to do with that, and use that as something that will help you to retain what is being preached and taught on Sunday mornings. So let's start with this, the main truth at the very start of the page. The main truth. If you don't remember anything else from this message, remember this statement: disciples of Jesus obey all of his commands. Let me say that again. Disciples of Jesus obey all of his commands. Let's look at Matthew 28:16. The context is a mountain in Galilee. A few days, or more likely a couple of weeks after Jesus' resurrection. You may recall that Galilee is a region about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Galilee, in Nazareth. The vast bulk of his ministry, in fact, was in Galilee. And most of his healing ministry and his teaching ministry and casting out demons, in fact, occurred in Galilee. Most of his disciples were from Galilee. And so we should perhaps not be entirely surprised that Jesus chose to return to Galilee for one more teaching time with his disciples before heading back down to Jerusalem and ascending back to his Father in heaven. In fact, at the open tomb, on the morning of his resurrection, an angel had been there at the tomb, you may remember. And that angel had told Mary, go to Jesus' disciples and tell them that he is going to meet you in Galilee. And verse 16 of Matthew 28 tells us this is exactly what happened. His disciples went there. A multi-day journey, not an easy trip, but they went there, and there they met Jesus just as he had promised. Now, in this passage in Matthew 28 here, Matthew only gives us about a 15-second glimpse of what happened on that mountain. About three sentences is all. But I think it's pretty safe to assume that much more was said by our Lord, perhaps even over a period of several days. But this is the one statement of mission, of everything that Jesus taught his disciples at that time that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record as Scripture. And this should therefore impress upon us the importance of this statement. These are, in a sense, Jesus' last words. We know that he would speak again to his disciples back in Jerusalem at his ascension. But essentially, as a body of teaching, this is it. After those 3.5 years that Jesus was with his disciples and the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of instruction, this is kind of what he left them with, his final instructions. Verse 18, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now here's the first question to think about. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that Jesus has all authority and that everything in heaven and on earth is under Jesus' authority? Do we believe this? And more importantly, do we live as if this was true? In the 1990s, some of you may remember, I remember, that there was a great debate that was raging throughout the evangelical church over one particular question. This was the question: can Jesus be your Savior but not your Lord? Any of you guys remember that? Some of you probably do. This whole question, is it possible to be saved but not to have Jesus as your Lord? And many evangelical leaders at that time came out in books and in sermons and said, yes, it's possible for someone to be saved, to be rescued by faith from sin and death and the kingdom of darkness, to know that they're born again, to know that they've inherited eternal life without ever surrendering their life to Christ. They pointed out that Paul considered many of the Corinthian believers to be carnal and immature and worldly, stunted spiritually, and yet Paul addressed them, we see in Corinthians, as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. They've pointed out that we have other examples, starting from the book of Acts on through the New Testament, of believers, genuine believers, who are caught up in sin and were failing to live out the fullness of Christ. But I think this debate, as we look back on it now, 10, 15 years removed, I think this debate failed to address two very important points, at least that. First, as we're going to see here in a moment, Jesus doesn't call the church to get people saved. That's not the goal. So the debate over whether one can be saved but not under the lordship of Christ, you see, completely misses the point. Because salvation isn't the end goal. That's not the final thing that we're aiming for. And second, it's really a rather silly debate in the first place, because Jesus is Lord, whether you and I acknowledge it or not. There are billions of people in this world who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. In fact, many of them, many, many billions, have never even heard the name of Jesus, and they are ignorant. And this is why our Lord has commanded us to go. And there are others who have heard the name of Jesus, who have in fact understood the gospel, but reject it. But whether because of ignorance or deliberate rebellion, man's failure to bow his knee to Jesus as the Lord of the universe doesn't change the reality that Jesus is Lord. He came to earth the first time. He died on a cross as the suffering servant, the Son of Man, humble, meek, and lowly. But something happened, didn't it? See, he didn't die and stay dead. He didn't molder in the grave. In fact, 3 days later, the grave was opened and Jesus rose alive as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is presently reigning right now over the earth. He is also reigning over the heavenly realms. He's reigning over everything. And one day, as we've already talked about this morning, as we've already sung about this morning, one day he will return. He will return to earth to establish his eternal kingdom on earth, not in heaven, on earth. And at that time, when he returns in all of his power and glory and splendor, with power and might, Philippians 2:10 says that every knee shall bow in heaven on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So to talk about whether Jesus is our Lord or not is really a rather silly argument, because Jesus is our Lord, whether we acknowledge that to be true or not. And so here's the next question. I've got a few of these for you this morning. Here's the next question. This isn't a question of whether Jesus is Lord. We've already established that he is. The question is, are you under his authority? Have you fully submitted your life to him? Now, this introductory statement in verse 18 becomes the basis for what will follow in the next two verses. In other words, everything that comes after verse 18, this statement of authority, everything that comes after this is predicated upon this statement. To be more clear, what I'm saying, if I could just kind of simplify this, is the Great Commission is not the Great Suggestion. No, Jesus is not speaking at this point to his disciples as a peer, as their friend, as an advisor or a life coach. Now here Jesus is speaking as the Lord, the King of Kings, the Sovereign God, the King of the universe, the head of his church. And he is speaking with divine authority. My friends, what we have here in verses 19 and 20 especially is a command carrying it with it the authority of the God who rules this universe. So what is the command? We'll look at verse 19. It begins with an imperative. The imperative is go. That's what an imperative is. It's a command. Now, if I were to say to you right now, go outside, you would understand that I wanted you to do something. You would understand that I want you to stand up, I want you to get out of your seats, I want you to go out through the back door, out through the lobby, and exit the building. If I were giving you that as a command or an order, you would understand that I am requiring immediate action. Go now, do it, exactly as I have told you. We see that this is exactly what Jesus is doing. When he said, go, he meant it. Go. Take action. Do something. But what is it that we're to do? What are we commanded to do here? Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples. You see, that's what we're to do. We're to make disciples. There's a purpose to our going. We don't just go for the sake of going. It's not like Jesus is sending us on vacation. You know, go out and go somewhere. Go from point A to point B randomly. Now, there's a reason. There's a purpose for our going. We've got something that he has given us to do, and that is to make disciples. But here's the next question. Well, what's a disciple? And here I think we need to be very, very clear, brothers and sisters. I think there's a great deal of confusion. In our culture, we don't really talk about disciples anymore. Years ago, in Jesus' day, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, in the Jewish world, disciples were very common. Everybody knew what a disciple was. In our culture, we don't really talk about disciples anymore. And so we need to be very clear here about what a disciple is and what a disciple is not. Let me start with that. What a disciple is not. One is not a disciple of Jesus simply because he or she has believed and received the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. But just because we've been saved does not mean that we are automatically a disciple of Jesus. And I think we need to draw that distinction. I think this is an important distinction. There are many believers today who have been saved by faith and yet are not disciples of Jesus. The thief on the cross, he was saved by faith. In those last moments of his life, And Jesus promised him, you will be with me in paradise. But he didn't live long enough to become a disciple of Jesus. And sadly, there are many who are saved who, unlike the thief on the cross, live on for many, many more years and never become true disciples of Jesus. Why? Well, because of the way we define the word disciple. Let's be clear what we are talking about now when we talk about a disciple. A disciple is someone who actively and deliberately follows the path of another. That's the definition that would have been clearly understood in Jesus' day. That's the definition that has kind of been common in those types of cultures where masters or teachers had disciples or students. Someone who actively and deliberately follows the path of another. Pastor John Piper has provided, I think, a really helpful definition. This is what Piper says. The idea, the concept of a disciple is that of someone who adheres to the teachings of another. A disciple is a follower or a learner. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. Applied to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns to live like Jesus. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. I think that's a pretty comprehensive definition there. Disciple is somebody, simply in the terms that we use it in the Christian church, somebody who's becoming like Jesus, who is conforming the way they talk and the way they walk and what they do and how they live and what they value and what they pursue to the things that are true of Jesus, that he did and walked and talked and pursued and treasured. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. That was Jesus' simple definition there. And this is why I say I believe that it is possible to be truly saved, to be a Christian all of your life, but never really to become a true disciple of Jesus. Jesus commands his disciples to go and make new disciples. That's part of being a disciple of Jesus. That's part of being obedient to him. We become disciples of Jesus over a period of time, over really a lifetime. We learn to walk in obedience. We learn to think and to love the things that Jesus loves. And in the process, Jesus says, you who are my disciples, now you go out and make new disciples. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, seeking to conform your life to his, then really you've only got one very simple job. Make other disciples. Make other disciples of Jesus. That really is just kind of what it boils down to. The Great Commission, and bear with me now because this is going to sound funny for a minute until I define this, but I'm going to say this. The Great Commission is not about evangelism. It's not about evangelism. Jesus did not command his disciples to go out and preach the gospel as widely as possible. It's not what he said if you read his words here in Matthew 28. What he said to them was, go and make disciples. Now, obviously, the first step of making disciples is evangelism. I'm not saying we shouldn't be sharing our faith as broadly, as widely as we possibly can. That's the first step, sharing your faith, telling others the good news that God has sent his Son to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God forever. And without clear and powerful gospel preaching, we will never make disciples of Jesus. Romans chapter 10, Paul asks, I think, what is a very piercing question. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they have been sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul understood this. Evangelism is the first step. It has to be the first step. And not only that, Paul also understood something else as well. It's not enough to live out the gospel in front of our family and friends if that's all we do. That's not enough. Paul says the gospel has to be declared. The gospel has to be preached. The gospel has to be spoken. I can't necessarily look at your life, no matter how good a life you live. No matter how much the life you live is in conformity with God's will and is glorifying God, I can't necessarily look at your life and understand the gospel. The gospel has to be articulated. And so Paul would exhort Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul said, Timothy, it's not enough for you to live your life out. You've got to be preaching God's word. So faithful gospel proclamation is the first requirement for making disciples. But preaching the gospel, if that's all we do, does not fulfill our Lord's command. It's kind of, if I could use this analogy, Lee, you'll appreciate this. It's kind of like baseball. With a home plate representing a mature follower of Jesus. Leading someone to faith in Christ is kind of like getting a runner to first base. And we all know I guess most of us know that in baseball, you got to get runners on base, right? Or you have no hope of winning the game. I mean, that's got to be the first step. You got to get on base. Trisha's smiling over there too. You got to get runners on to first base. But getting runners to first base isn't enough to win the game. You can get runners on first base all day long, and you're not going to win the game because you don't get any points for getting a runner to first base. You've got to get them home in order to score points. In the same way, we have to preach the gospel, and we have to lead people to faith in Christ, but that's only getting the runner to first base. When it comes to the Great Commission, to fulfill the Great Commission, we've got to teach and train and help those new believers over the course of a lifetime to walk in full obedience to Jesus as a mature disciple of Christ. That's home plate. That's where ultimately we're trying to get everybody. And the first step of obedience then, for a new believer, what is it? They've come to faith in Christ. They've gotten to first base, as it were. What's the first step of obedience now for a new believer? Well, verse 19 tells us that. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The first step of obedience for a new believer is baptism. We see this again and again. We see it taught. We see it modeled in the New Testament, starting right away in the book of Acts, from the very beginning, in fact, of the church in Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, Peter preaches this tremendous, powerful, evangelistic sermon. The people are moved in their hearts, and Acts 2:37 says, the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How shall we respond to what you've just told us? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, Peter wasn't saying that baptism is what washed away the sins. Peter isn't saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved, as some do teach. Rather, what Peter is saying is that baptism is this first step of obedience for those who have been forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus. The baptism of a believer is the first step of obedience in that lifelong process of becoming a disciple and a mature disciple of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a few days, maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for 40 years, if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized as a follower of Jesus, then I would urge you, take that step. Take that step of obedience. Your salvation isn't dependent upon it. but it's important because that's what Jesus commands his disciples to do. Now look back to verse 19. Our Lord commanded us to go and make disciples, baptizing them into the Father, Son, and Spirit as their first step of obedience. Well, that raises another question, doesn't it? Go. Go where? Where are we to go and make disciples? And Jesus answered this question as well. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. This is the basis for missions work. This is the basis for all missionary activity over the last 2,000 years. It's also the basis of all church planting endeavors. We take the gospel to the nations, including our own, so that some might believe and become disciples of Jesus. And then they go from wherever they are and carry the gospel out and preach the gospel and lead people to faith in Christ so that some of them may become disciples of Jesus. And then they go. And you see that process just goes on and on. And again, it's not enough for missionaries to go out to the nations of the world and to just preach the gospel. One of the things that has been important as we've been putting this Mexico trip together is we want to go, and yes, we want to share the gospel, and we're going to do that. We're going to have opportunities to do some street evangelism. We're putting together a skit that will hopefully communicate the gospel. We may have an opportunity to go and do some hospital ministry. We'll have interpreters who will be working with us to be able to interpret what we're saying. We want to go proclaim the gospel to these people in Mexico as we go. But more importantly, we are partnering with an organization that works with churches right there on the ground. So that if someone does come to faith in Christ, they're not orphaned. You've born this brand new baby Christian, right? Praise God if that happens this time while we're on our trip. And then you abandon them. You leave because we're coming back here. We're not staying down there. And so often that's what happens. We want to go work with somebody who can take that baby Christian and begin the process of discipling them in some local church right down there in the area where we're going to be. Local churches, in fact, are the incubators where new believers are brought to maturity in Christ. And so missions without church planting is, to use that baseball analogy again, it's like getting the runners to first base but not advancing them to home plate. It's just kind of leaving them stranded out there on first base. Brothers and sisters, there are still billions and billions of unreached people out there. People whose eternal destiny is the fires of hell. Unless we can get the gospel to them and they respond to that gospel. And therefore, we still need to be sending people out. The missionary call, the missionary endeavor has not ended just because we're in the 21st century. We haven't gotten across the finish line yet, have we? But you know what? Increasingly, we can also reach the nations without going anywhere, without leaving America. And I think that's one of the exciting things of the time in which we live. Because the world is coming to us, isn't it? The world's coming to us. And as I look around, what I'm seeing is that some of the most strategic missionary endeavors today are the ones that are happening right here in our own backyard. You don't have to get on an airplane to reach people from all over the world. You only have to drive about an hour to Pittsburgh or 3 or 4 hours to Philadelphia or Washington, D.C., these centers, these hubs where the nations have come to us. And that's exciting. In fact, if you think about that Acts 1:8 model, those concentric rings, Jesus said, I'm going to be sending you out first to your own Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then out to outer ends of the earth. In our day, that's almost reversed. Because the nations are coming back to us from the outer reaches of the earth. Now they're coming back to us, to our Samaria and to our Judea and even right into our own Jerusalem. What a marvelous opportunity for missionary work and Great Commission fulfillment if God's people will simply be obedient to our Lord's command. So, our Lord has given His church, His covenant people, a mission statement. It's right here. Who? Us. We. You and I. Are to what? We're to go. Where? To the nations, including our own. Why? To make disciples of Jesus. How? How do we make disciples? Well, first, as we've seen, we're to baptize them in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. There's some things that are necessary for us to make mature disciples of Jesus. And the first one of these here is to teach. We have to teach. That's how we make mature disciples. One of the church's primary responsibility, and it has been true for 2,000 years now, has been to teach God's Word. What does it say? What does it mean? In other words, how do we interpret God's Word correctly so that we're not deceived or led astray by false teaching? And then, how does it apply? How does it apply to us corporately? How does it apply to me and to you individually? How does it apply as we live out our daily lives and just the mundane things of life day by day? This ministry of teaching is foundational to making disciples. We make disciples of Jesus by teaching them to obey Jesus. That's what our Lord said. And this is done formally in the church through Sunday morning sermons, through Sunday school, through adult and youth and children's educational ministry, through retreats and conferences and small groups and Bible studies. That's why these are so important. That's why as a leadership team, we encourage you to be involved in these things. Don't just come one time a week on Sunday morning. Get involved in a small group. Get involved in helping to teach the children's classes. Get involved coming this summer to the women's studies or to the men's studies. It's part of that vital teaching ministry of the church. But you see, it's also done informally, and probably more so, it's done informally. As we teach and train and instruct each other just walking through life together. And that's why fellowship is so important. That's why gathering with each other in our homes or at a park on a beautiful day like today. That's why just being together as the body of Christ is so important. This is the kind of discipleship I believe that Paul had in mind when he penned Titus chapter 2. The older men and more mature women of the church are to come alongside the younger believers, the younger men and the younger women of the church, in order to help them to apply God's Word to every area of their life. We're so blessed here at this church to have great wisdom. Senior saints who have been walking with Jesus for a long time. If you're a younger person, seek them out. Be wise. Go after them. And you senior saints, yeah, you know, retirement's great, but that doesn't mean you're done, right? There are still young people in our church family who need to benefit. And by the way, when I say young, I'm not just saying young chronologically. We've got younger believers who are of an older age, but they're young in Christ, right? The older and more mature believers come alongside the younger and less mature believers. That's discipleship. That's God's plan. So to make disciples of Jesus, we must teach God's Word both formally and much more so informally as we live our lives out together. But what are we teaching? What are we teaching? Well, we're teaching obedience. We're teaching them to obey or to observe. How to please and glorify God through joyful, willing submission to His Word. You see, that's really kind of the foundation of true discipleship. A person who is truly a disciple is someone who follows another, and that means being obedient. If it is true, and it is, that all authority in heaven on earth belongs to Jesus, then there's only one person who we are ultimately obliged to obey. Now think about this, because we're in all kinds of relationships where we have to obey, where we have to submit. Our government is calling us to submit through rules and laws, our parents, if we're children still at home. But our government has no authority and has no right to govern apart from the authority it has been given by God. We obey the laws of men because Jesus tells us to obey them. And when the laws of men contradict or stand in opposition to Jesus' commands, then we must obey Jesus and not the laws of men. Kids, why do you obey your parents? Wives, why do you submit to your husband's leadership? Workers, why do you obey your bosses? Well, there are a lot of pragmatic reasons we could give, but there's only one biblical reason, and that is because Jesus tells you to. Jesus tells you to submit to the human authorities that God has placed over you. And in submitting to them, ultimately, we are submitting to Jesus. So, to make disciples of Jesus, we teach them to observe or obey what? Well, that's the next part. Everything. Everything. All things that I have commanded you. And I think that's the key word right there in this passage. Everything or all things. And I believe that this is also the thing that is largely missing or neglected or ignored in Christ's church today. Jesus didn't give us the option. It's not the great suggestion. We don't get to pick and choose. God doesn't say, well, take the commands you like and obey them. And if they conform to your understanding of what's best for you or what's best for your family or what's best for your life, then go with it. But you know what? If it doesn't, that's okay. You can just kind of ignore the rest. And yet, as I observe the evangelical church, as I see people who bear the name Christian, that's so often what I see. Sometimes I even see that right when I look at my own life. Maybe you do as well. People bearing the name of Christ who approach His commands like the buffet at Haas's. Just kind of coming up with your plate and taking what you want and leaving behind what you don't really find appealing. But Jesus said, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And since the student isn't greater than his master, what does that mean? Well, that means you and I, we can't teach others to obey that which we're not obeying. That would kind of make us hypocrites, wouldn't it? If we're not seeking to obey everything that Jesus taught us, how can we ever teach others to obey every command and precept of our Lord? Now, the human response to that is to kind of say, every command? Every command? Everything? All things, Jesus? Really? That's impossible. That's too much. I can't do that. Well, guess what? You're right. You're right. You can't. And I can't. You and I, we're too weak. We're still living in these sin-corrupted bodies, aren't we? We're too prideful. We're too selfish to obey really any, let alone all, that Jesus commands if we're trying to do that in our own flesh, if we're trying to do that according to our own strength. And I believe that's why Jesus adds a promise at the end of His mission statement and finishes with these words, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the good news here. Jesus is with us always. You don't have to do this by yourself. You don't have to try to be obedient to Jesus as His disciple in your own strength and by your own effort. Jesus is with us, and He always will be. He's with us right now. He's with each one of us individually. He's in our presence right now as we meet together. And He says, I'll be with you even unto the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you. You can never walk away from me and get away from me. It's impossible. And it is His presence in and among His people which is our power to obey His commands. You see, brothers and sisters, I have no power to do that on my own. I readily admit that. If I am depending on my own strength to be an obedient follower of Jesus, it's not going to happen. We have to rely on Jesus' power as he is in and among us. That's where we come up with the power to be obedient to his commands. We don't fulfill his mission. We don't fulfill the church's mission through human schemes and strategies. In fact, Paul says we renounce those things. So we don't pick up, you know, books on business. You know, we don't get Covey's 7 Habits of Successful People and build our church on that. No, we don't do that. And we don't do it by relying on our own strength and intelligence and effort. Rather, we depend on Jesus and his Spirit living within us. Here's a final question. I want to say this. Is the Great Commission your Great Commission? Is it personal? Do you own it? Are you growing as a disciple first and foremost? I look at somebody like Jack and I go, wow, he is so far beyond me as a disciple of Jesus. And yet, he's still growing. He's still growing. None of us ever get there, not in this life. Are you growing as a disciple of Jesus? And then number 2, are you committed to making disciples of others? Is that your life purpose? Is that your life goal? Is that your life ambition? Is that what drives you and fuels your passion to make disciples of Jesus of others, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commands? We're going to do something here as I go into prayer that I don't do very often, but the Lord has put this on my heart that I believe he wants us to respond to those questions this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to go ahead and close your eyes. We're going to pray here in a minute. But before we pray, where you are in your seats right now, I want you to answer those 2 questions to yourself silently. First of all, are you committed to walking with Jesus as his disciple, to following him, and to obeying everything that he has given you to do through his word? Is that your heart's commitment? Is that your heart's desire? And second, are you committed to living your life with the primary objective of making other disciples of Jesus? Is that your goal and your passion and your pursuit? Is that the thing that gets you excited when you wake up in the morning? Is that the treasure that you are waiting for someday at the end of this life? Those people you have invested in and have helped to walk as disciples of Jesus, obedient to everything he's commanded? If the answer to that question is yes, if you can, I'd like you to stand right now. Just stand up if the answer to those 2 questions is yes. I'm not asking if you're being perfectly obedient in those areas. I'm not asking if you have done that perfectly. I'm just asking if that's your heart, if that's your desire. Now, you know who you are if you have stood. I think the Lord has put it on my heart to ask you this question today because you're not responding to me. You're responding to the Lord. You've taken a very dangerous step in the last few seconds because you said, Lord, yes to both of those questions. And I believe he will hold us accountable to that. Please be seated and let's pray. Father, it's easy to talk about this, not so easy to live it out. We need you. We need your power. Because, Lord, of the people who are standing in this room this morning, there isn't a single one who is going to be able to do that in their own strength. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? You've given us your Spirit. You've promised that He is with us. Jesus is with us. But we need a special filling of the Spirit in order to be able to follow through with this. An extra measure of strength from the Spirit. Your power working through the Spirit, Lord Jesus. Father, even this week as we go from this place, I pray that this will be on the hearts of those who have stood. And Lord, for those who did not stand this morning, I pray that a spirit of conviction will really lead them forward. And pray, Father, that you will give them that desire, that they will see the glory of Jesus and be enthralled with that glory. And realize, Lord, that there is nothing else in this life that is worthy or is worthwhile compared to the glory of Jesus, to walking in obedience to Him. And Lord, there will be nothing that matters at the end of this life if we don't hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we love you. We want to be faithful to what your Son has asked us to do, has commanded us to do. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen.